Well, hopefully, the New Testament bridge message from last Sunday from Mark 12 made sense in relationship to where we've been in the book of Numbers. The ramifications of the misuse of words, of the spoken language, that is a reinforcement of the narratives that we have been going through, especially the passages on Korah's rebellion. In Romans 15:4, the Apostle Paul offered us this as an insightful reminder that the entire Scripture is interconnected. He says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us everything. It's easy to be a New Testament Christian and say, yeah, we got to, you know, the church. But everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. See, the entirety of the Scripture reveals the character and the attributes of our just and loving God. That's the first point. In the beginning, God, it talks about Him. This is how we know about God. It shows the development and the fulfillment of His plan, His design of redemption, and why we need redemption, the origin and the scope of sinful human mankind who continue to fall short of our potential. We never reach our potential. We're desperately in need of a Savior for deliverance and restoration. These are the central themes that are introduced, originate in the Old Testament. They follow through and they climax in the New Testament, in the coming of Jesus. See, we can't separate Scripture into old and new without doing damage to the reliability and the efficacy of God's Word. It would be like me finding the division between Matthew and Malachi and tearing my Bible in half and saying, oh, that's the old half, this is the new. We can't do that. It must be studied as a single document from beginning to end, as the entire Bible, to realize God's perfect design amongst this battle of light and darkness, this ongoing theme. Now, we know that Scripture pulls no punches regarding the holiness of God. That is one of the main overarching themes, is the holiness, the purity, the justice of God. We've recently observed Yahweh God holding specific individuals accountable for their actions, for their words, their attitudes. We've seen, number 16, the earth literally splits open to engulf the families of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. These were profound judgments against those who fermented rebellion among the community of the Israelites. They were sowing seeds of revolt, rebellion. And it's contagious. It prompted the Lord to instruct Aaron and Moses more than once, separate yourselves from this assembly so that I can put an end to them. But Moses stood in the gap. He is the covenant mediator. He goes in that space between God and the people, the sinful people, pleading humbly for mercy for these faithless, rebellious people. Now, that idea of community is a vital part of God's design for His chosen people. When we even look back to the Ten Commandments, it was founded on Israel as a collective, not individuals. We like to think of that. You know, I've heard people say, you know, if I was the only person on earth, God would have sent Jesus to die for my sins. That is a very American way to look at things, the individual. Most other countries are taught to think of the collective. I think that's why we are in the situation we are, where we've got Olympic athletes who won't even stand for the national anthem because they're so individualized they don't even feel like they're part of the country. But community is the way God designed it. To interact with Yahweh God in worship and with each other daily. That's what we're designed to do, to be a community, not an island. Now, Eugene Peterson, the author, and I've used some of his quotes, and I probably will continue because this book is really good. In the Jesus way, he said this, Community is intricate and complex. Living a community as a people of God is inherently messy. A congregation consists of many people of various moods, ideas, needs, experiences, gifts and injuries, desires and disappointments, blessings and losses, intelligence and ignorance, living in proximity and respect for one another, and believing in worship of God. This is a picture of just a couple weeks ago at the picnic that we had over at Sheridan Park. This is our community. You're welcome to come with us and have your picture in the next one. But this is what we are. In what Eugene Peters says is community is inherently messy. You know why? Because we're all different. We all come from different points of view. That's precisely why the words that are shared, especially in a group setting, are assessed by God. That's daunting to me. They cause powerful ripples to those who hear and read them. That was proven by the 250 Levites that were riled up by the words of Korah, the discontent. And they went and they contended against Moses and Aaron. We saw a similar debacle this week, if you've been watching the news, in Haiti, where a group of unruly, rebellious people went in and assassinated their president. Korah's rebellion is not just something way back in distant history, 3,000 years ago. It's the same attitudes happening today. You know why? They wanted to overthrow the established authority because it didn't suit them, and they thought they would be better. Do you really think that a rebel who assassinated the last guy is going to be a better ruler? You know, and the chances are no. They may think so. They may have it better for them. But is it going to be better for the people? You see, it was only the timely, active, and powerful appearance of the Lord that saved his appointed leaders, Moses and Aaron, from the same type of fate as the Haiti president. The camp was warned to separate themselves from the insurrectionists as divine punishment poured out on them. The reason for this was it was an object lesson and it was a warning. The camp saw what happened when the earth opened up and fire came down about attempting to take matters in their own hands. They were warned about this because ultimately it was the Lord God who would come and sit on the earthly throne of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And he interacted with Moses at the tent of meetings. God was present. See, and any further rebellion would result in divine judgment. Now, you may be wondering why I introduce this in this matter. Well, take your Bibles and look to Numbers chapter 16, verse 41 through 50. We're going to take it in sections again, but verse 41 is stunning to me. It says, the next day, this is the day after they saw the earth split apart and divine fire from God come and burn up the 250 Levites. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You have killed the Lord's people, they said. The next day. You know, the gist of this verse is baffling to me. Would you not think, if you had seen what they had seen, that you might look at things a little differently? The whole Israelite community, they gathered together. They were as one person. They again grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the Lord's people. What could they possibly have been thinking at that moment? They had seen the glory of the Lord appear at the tent of meetings when those 250 Levites with their censer and incense stood up against lone Aaron with his censer and incense and seen fire come out. They had witnessed in horror as they were told to move away from the ringleaders, and the earth opened up and swallowed up their families and their possessions, their tents. Everything was gone, and it closed back up for those contending against God's ordained leaders. That should have been, would you not think that that would have been memorable? You would have remembered that? What could prompt them then to make that outrageous statement? You have killed the Lord's people. They said that to Moses and Aaron. Three times already, God had said to Moses, get away from them, I'm going to destroy them. And they hadn't learned. That's the subtitle of this section. Sadly, some people don't learn. Now, my question is this. Did they really believe that Moses had this power to do this? Because they're blaming God's actions upon Moses. Did they think that when Moses went at God's command and stood up on that hill with his staff and he raised it above the Red Sea and it parted, that Moses did that himself? Did they think that at Moses' word that the ground split open? Because if they really believed it, that he was some kind of a demigod. Okay, that's what, you know, back in Greek mythology, when one of the gods slept with a mortal woman and they had a half man, half divine person like Hercules who could do these amazing things. If they thought that Moses was actually like that, why would they risk his anger by doing these things against him? It's foolish. It doesn't make any sense. And if they thought that Moses somehow could manipulate Yahweh God to do his bidding, like he's saying, okay, God, at this time right here, Moses no more than gets done talking and the earth splits open. He times it with God and he says, this is the case. They had it all backwards. It was God telling Moses what to do. See, the only reasonable conclusion after mulling this over is that they had unrelenting hard hearts. This is precisely why in the New Testament, when the Pharisees were the same kind of people, said to Jesus, hey, do a miracle. Do something cool in front of us. They had seen miracles and they still don't believe. That's why if someone ever says to you, boy, if I saw a miracle, I would believe in God. No, they wouldn't. Look at all that Israel had seen. They had stiff necks. It meant they were so focused on their own stuff. They were warped by their self-interests. They had an obstinate nature. They were stubborn. And they still hadn't learned fear of the Lord. They had the day before when they were running away going, the earth is going to swallow us. But one day, the next day, Solomon in Proverbs 26:11 says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. It's kind of a gross concept, but it's the truth. What is a fool? A fool is someone who continues to do the same thing over and over, expecting different results. It borders on insanity. These people were crazy to do what they did. So let's pick up the story in verse 42 through 45. Now they've challenged Moses and Aaron again. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned towards the tent of meetings, suddenly, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them. And they fell face down. This should be kind of a familiar scene. This is another uprising that yields more divine condemnation. The community of Israel, that's why I talked about community at the beginning, because they were working together. They were unified in this rebellion. They gathered to confront their leaders in a similar manner as Korah and the Levites. And they saw how dismally that failed. What could they be thinking? But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned towards the tent of meetings, they turned towards there. Moses and Aaron were probably kind of back in this way, going, we're going to get God involved in this. And so as the community is following after them, they get there and they turn towards the tent of meetings. The glory of God came down, the cloud of his presence, the pillar of cloud and fire. The cloud came down and the glory of God arrived. Again, the abrupt arrival of Yahweh God in the cloud of his presence, the glory and brightness, it halted the rebellion in his tracks. God says, hold on. See, whatever the mob had in mind, whether they were going to be like the Haitians and whether they were going to kill them or whatever they were going to do, God says, no, you're not. He prevented by his arrival whatever schemes they had going in their minds. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting. They didn't dare approach it. They knew that. Moses and Aaron could go there because Moses was God's covenant mediator and Aaron was the high priest. They went before the tent of meetings where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." Moses is acknowledged in Scripture as a friend of God, not just a servant of God. You know, that's what in John, when Jesus says to the disciples, "I no longer call you servants, I call you friends." Do you know how important that is? Because a servant is like a hired person. A friend is someone that you care about, you share with, life, your stories. Back in Exodus 33, 17 and 18, the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked me, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." If you care enough about someone to know their name, to remember their name. You know, in school, when I started out a new semester and I got a roster, unless it was a student I had before, they were just names on a page. And you know the kids that I learned the quickest? The ones that were either really good or really bad. The ones in the middle sort of took you a week to get to know. But in 2 days, I knew the ones that were pleasers and the ones that were rebellious. You learn them real quick. God knew Moses' name because he was his friend. And Moses said, "Now show me your glory. If we are friends, I want to see more of you." And that's when God took him and put him in the cleft of the rock and passed by. That's the relationship they had. And Israel, over and over, missed this. It was a closeness that was repeated at the tent of meetings. Remember at the beginning when God says, "I can't reside here," and the tent of meetings was outside the camp? And Moses would walk out there and the Israelites would stand at the mouth of their tents and watch him go, and he'd come back and he'd be glowing? What were they thinking? He communicated his plans and his will to Moses to share with Israel. But this visitation, this particular instance, records the fourth time since the golden calf that Yahweh God had said, "This people deserves to die. Get away from the assembly." The assembly, not a few people, not like Korah's rebellion. "So I can put an end to them at once." Moses, serving as covenant mediator every other time, had stepped up and said, "Lord, you can't do that." But this time, nothing is recorded except, and they fell face down. There's no talking. This time is different. Moses is left speechless by the demeanor and the resolve of God. Let's pick it up in verses 46 and 47. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with burning coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people. But Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. I subtitle this "Averting Total Disaster Among the Children of Israel." In verses 46 and 47, instead of addressing the Lord, when Moses fell face down, there was nothing to say. It was different. So instead, Moses addresses Aaron and he sends him out on a mission of mercy. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer, put incense in it, along with burning coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." There are several key facets of this that I want to tease apart a little bit to understand what's going on. Why is this so different? First of all, the censor of Aaron. Remember, they had just had the day before a showdown. The 250 Levites had come and they said, why can't we be priests too? And they all stood before the Lord against one man, Aaron, with his censer. And what happened? The fire of the Lord came out and it killed those 250 rebels. The divine fire. And then God commanded Aaron's son Eleazar, he says, go out among these charred corpses and pick up the censers, hammer the bronze into a covering for the altar of sacrifice as a remembrance, as a warning, as a reminder of the cost of insurrection. Only Aaron's censer was functional at that point. There was only one means of salvation there, and it was through God's chosen holy man, Aaron the high priest. Only one man could do it. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Moses' job. Secondly, Aaron was to make atonement for them. Now, this should sound a little bit familiar because as we worked our way through Exodus and God gave out the festivals and the special days, God said there is going to be, on a specific day of the year, a day of atonement. And on that day, the priest, and if you can envision in your mind the rectangle of the tent around the tabernacle, there's the courtyard, and there is the basin and the sacrificial altar, and then there is the tent here, which is the actual tabernacle itself and the holy place, and in the very back is the Holy of Holies. Can you see that in your mind? Only once a year the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for their sins. This idea of atonement is covering sin with blood. Aaron was the only one in Israel who was consecrated to accomplish this task, atoning for the sins, the many sins of these contentious people. It says, with incense and holy fire from the altar of the Lord for the forgiveness of them before they all perished. Remember his sons Nadab and Abihu, who said they did strange fire. They were probably under the influence of alcohol and they brought fire in their censers that didn't come from God's altar. It's very specific. It has to be holy. It has to be consecrated. Third, Aaron was urged to hurry. This is a 90-something-year-old guy. Moses says, take your censer and hustle in there. Why? It's a very timely issue. Because Yahweh was fully committed this time to the total destruction of the sinfulness of Israel. This latest instance of grumbling and accusation against God's leaders again pointed directly to God. Because he had dealt with the rebels. They said to him, you've killed the Lord's people. They were really rebelling against the Lord. They were blaming Moses as a scapegoat. But they were pointing a finger at God. And he didn't like it. And finally, after several warnings, the Lord was acting promptly against their uprising. There's no delay. There's no merciful restraint this time. Moses isn't going to talk him out of it. Moses says, wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started. Moses recognizes that. There's a difference. Scholars debate that if those previous three times that the Lord had said, separate yourself, I'm going to destroy them, was a test to Moses for his mercy and his grace, of his compassion towards these people who had been threatening him as well. But this is clearly different. There's no place for mercy. Moses knows he's not getting involved in that. There's no relaxation of God's holy condemnation on the people. There's a line of righteousness that they had crossed. They had done this repeatedly. It's like strike one, strike two, strike three. If you've raised kids and you tell them, don't do that. You tell them a second time, don't do it again, or there are going to be consequences. And if you don't do the consequences, and here God said, here they come. Moses recognized that. And there is a cleansing process. God said that the people were going to die in the desert. And had Moses and Aaron not intervened, they probably all would have died on that day. It was a fact-acting plague. So Aaron did as Moses said. He ran. You can see this old guy running down there in the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people. But Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. Without any question or hesitation, Aaron didn't say, "Can you explain this to me?" Moses said, "Do it," and he went. He followed the directive of Moses to save as many people as possible because they were dropping like flies from this lethal plague. We know a bit about that now. Maybe 2 years ago we hear about a plague, but after going through COVID, after seeing people get sick, very sick, after seeing people be hospitalized. Andy, can I share the figures from St. Anne's? When, before COVID, St. Anne's had 160 beds in a waiting list. Right now they have 72 beds filled. Run that through your head. Is that a plague? Israel was going through a plague that was acting faster than that. See, incense that Aaron carried in his censer is symbolic in the Old Testament. It's prayer. It was going up. God, save these people. They don't deserve it. But save them anyway. It served as an avenue of the atoning grace and immediate forgiveness of God despite their sins. You see the picture going on here? I hope it's starting to click in your mind because this is rich. Let's look at the last couple verses, 48 through 50. He, meaning Aaron, stood between the living and the dead. If you don't underline or highlight in your Bible, you should. And this is a verse that you should underline. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meetings, for the plague had stopped. I subtitle this Redemption, Present, and Their Present, and Future. Going through our day. This is an amazingly powerful description right here, and I want you to get this. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. This is a hugely important theme. You see, the plague is going on. Just like the workers at St. Anne, just like the workers at the hospital, just like the workers at the clinics and all the places around the world, they put themselves at risk. He went into the midst of the plague. Between the living and the dead, to stop it with a censer of prayer of forgiveness. You see, God's plan of redemption always requires someone who bravely steps between the living and the dead. Whether it's a literal disease like the plague or COVID, or whether it's a scourge like sin that has gone on for thousands of years, someone has to step in. It says, but 14,700 people died from the plague in addition to those who had died because of Korah. In that amount of time, when God said that, and Moses is talking to Aaron, and he sends Aaron there, by the time Aaron got there, 14,700 people had died. Remember, they came out of Israel with about 2 million people. That's a lot of people in a short period of time. This is stunning. Despite the fast response time of Moses and Aaron, nearly 15,000 people died. Or more than that, because if you take the 14,700, add the 250 Levites that were killed with the fire, and however many were in Korah and Dathan and Abiram's families and their groups, all that, it was probably more than 15,000 people that died due to Korah's rebellious heart. It started there. And his influence upon others, that ripple talk about a bad legacy. If you read through Psalms, you see someone else named Korah. If I was a Hebrew parent, I would not name my child Korah. Not in any way, shape, or form. Not with a K. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meetings, for the plague had stopped. The censer worked. The crisis was averted. The Israelites almost perished as a community on that very day. Had not Moses and Aaron acted quickly, many more would have died. And we see God's rightful leaders return back to the tent of meetings because they need further instruction from God. And that's what we'll pick it up next week in chapter 17. What's going to happen next? As we close this morning, as we reflect, 19th century British Baptist pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, if a sermon does not mention Christ, it's not a sermon. And if you think about this, this passage doesn't once talk about Jesus. Why is that? Because it was said about 1,400 years before Christ came as a baby in Bethlehem. But the eternal Son of the triune Godhead was certainly figuring prominently in this, into this narrative. You might be saying, how so? I hope he caught the connection. See, when Jesus came to earth as Savior and Lord, he had three roles to fill, three royal roles. He was a prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, the prophet and the king are much easier to figure out. A prophet, Jesus in his ministry, he told his disciples several times, they're going to arrest me, they're going to put me to death, I'm going to raise again on the third day, I'm going to ascend into heaven. When he was in Jerusalem, and he said to the temple, in front of the temple, that this was going to be torn down, and 70 years later, prophetically, Jesus spoke, king, over and over again. The people wanted to elevate him. He rides into Jerusalem and they say, Hosanna, Hosanna, waving the palm leaves. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord on his cross. Here is the King of the Jews. We get the priest, the prophet, and the king. But what about the priest? See, we don't understand that much about priesthood. Unless you come from a Catholic background, and even then it's not the same as a Jewish, we don't understand the priesthood very well. That's why we're digging into this, to understand the priesthood better. Aaron the high priest, this old guy with a censer, rushed in the middle of this plague between the living and the dead to stave off total destruction, this consuming plague. He put his life on his line. Do you understand that? He put his life on the line by going there for those who really weren't deserving. You know, Jesus said, for a good man, someone might die. But for someone on death row, God had condemned them. Why put yourself at risk? They're going to die anyway. This shows a selfless sacrifice. Now, we have talked about this term biblical typology in the past. It is connecting events that happen in the Old Testament that connect with the fulfillment of Jesus coming in the new. One of them was when Abraham was instructed by the Lord to take his son Isaac, his son of promise, and he says, take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him to me. Moses brought him up there, he bound him, he put Isaac on the altar, he has a knife poised. The angel says, stop! And there is a ram caught in a thicket. It's a substitute, a substitutionary atonement. And we say, Isaac is the son. God is the father, and he is going to put him to death. But substitutionary atonement puts something in our place. That's typology. Here, typology points forward to the role of Jesus that Aaron had with the Israelites as the great high priest standing between the living and the dead In Hebrews 8 through 10, it talks about this idea of the high priest. Hebrews is written to Jewish people. And this is what he says, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he's talking about Jesus coming in the past because it was after Jesus had risen and ascended to heaven. But he said Jesus came as high priest. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. Jesus was the high priest of heaven. The layout that God gave for the tabernacle and the temple for Solomon is a model of what the temple is in heaven, the worship place in heaven. Jesus came from heaven down to here to be the high priest of everyone. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. That is how the high priest enters the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, carrying the blood of bulls and goats. But he entered the most holy place once for all with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. What Aaron did, stepping between the Israelites with his censer, Jesus did for all of mankind on the cross. Do you see the connection? Spurgeon said, if Christ isn't mentioned, it's not a sermon. I hope you know it's a sermon now. Jesus stood between darkness and light. He was suspended between the darkness of the earth and the light of heaven on the cross. Between the wrath of God against sinfulness and the mercy and grace that's poured out to those who confess their sins. Sins that are paid in full by the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross through his blood. We're justified by faith, meaning that if we trust in Christ, God doesn't see our sins, he sees Jesus instead. Have you ever wondered why we continue to plow through the Old Testament? This is why. Because we will never fully understand what Christ did and how it figures out if we don't understand the roots of it in the Old Testament. I ask you to ponder this week. Maybe go back and look at this and see how Christ fulfilled what Aaron did temporarily. It all ties together. It's a mystery, but it's God's plan. And as Christians, we need to connect it together. See the value of the entire book. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, your word is amazing. Your plan is amazing. We are so humbled that you called us out of darkness into light and have revealed this to us. Your character, your plan, your will. That there is a people who are called to believe, to trust in you, who have been redeemed. You look at us through the perfection of Christ and you don't see our sinfulness. But we should. Lord, I just pray that as we continue through, that the Old Testament is a rich, rich source of understanding. It is how you took the people of Israel and made them into the church with Jesus. Thank you for that. Thank you for having us here. In your name we pray. Amen.